Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. That's in the New Testament. I know we've been in the Old Testament for a while, so you might have forgotten where the New Testament is. Hopefully not. It's just a joke. It's a really bad joke, I guess. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians. What we're going to do this morning is, I hate to say that dirty word. We're going to do something different. But if you know me, when it's different, it doesn't mean we're going to do something culture-esque or social with social benefits. We're going to do something a little bit different in the sense that we're going to read the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. That may not be a surprise to you. And then what we'll do is go circle back around and look at some of the themes and some of the main ideas of the book. So we'll circle back around and reread some of those, explain some of those, and look to see what some of those themes are. And we're going to pray in just a moment, and before we do that, we'll just cover some areas by way of reminder that are very, very important for the church and just sanctification in general. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the body of Christ. We know that Christ died for his church, and we see the evidence of that we gather together. We desire to be together, to worship together, to be instructed together, to pray together, to fellowship with one another, and we thank you for the privilege that it is. I pray that it would never become mundane or boring. We know that says a lot about our hearts if fellowship and instruction from your word is boring and mundane. So we pray that we would keep from that, we would abstain from that sort of evil and pursue you with a new heart that you've given us. And we thank you for regeneration and salvation in Christ. We thank you that you don't just save us, but you also sanctify us and make us more like Jesus, which at times we know is painful and it hurts, but this is what you want. This is your will. And so we pray that we would embrace it and enjoy it. We pray that we would enjoy this opportunity to read your word together and to be instructed from your word and to even make application into our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So first, before we read the epistle, let's just take some things to remind us of why we do what we do, because it's important. Sometimes we may even forget. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:13, he stirs his readers up by way of reminder. And sometimes we forget, you know, you forget where you put your keys, you forget where you parked at Walmart. I know you do, because I see people walk out all the time going. And so if you forget that kind of stuff, I know that we need to be reminded of your word. And obviously Peter had the same intention in mind when he said that we need to be stirred up by way of reminder. We know that our culture and society and our country is headed to hell in a handbasket. It's pretty obvious. And perhaps then what we should do is use this pulpit to talk more about social issues and talk more about politics and perhaps maybe touch on our felt needs. What do you think? No. Nope. You know, if we get too much of this, if we get any of this, pretty soon we'll be along with the vast majority of churches that already are headed that way. Apostasy, social clubs, even false teaching, or all of the above. That's not what we want. The true church shouldn't fall into this trap. And we use the pulpit systematically to go through Scripture and to be taught Scripture and to apply it to our lives. And we best confront the culture with godly living. And that starts in this place, although you may not realize that. Some of you may not realize it. It starts right here. Where we go from here is what the direction that we will go and help out in our lives. And so as Christians, as believers, we are acting like salt, a preservative to a godless society. In fact, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our society needs to see genuine Christianity, not this false stuff that usually when you watch any sort of show or any sort of programming or media or whatever, usually churches in secular world is associated with the Roman Catholic Church or TBN type Christianity. And both of those are wrong. They're false. Why? Because I said so? No, because Scripture is clear that they are false. But that's what the world thinks when they see the church. They see those things. And so we need to live a Christian life that's genuine and live it out in front of people. We have a living God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and we ought to take it seriously. And so this is when we get into his word, then we know this is where we start. This is where we know that God, what God expects of us. And so we need to commit ourselves to obedience to God and his word. That is not only individually, but corporately, together. So why then can we have this confidence in Scripture? Why? Well, this is again another way to stir you up by a ray of reminder. Why is the Bible our go-to source for a believer? Well, it is inspired. It's an inspired document. There in your bulletin insert, I gave you a definition of what inspiration is. And let's read that. And then we're going to break it down for just a moment. And I promise we will get to 1 Thessalonians. We did this at 9. We'll do it here. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writing. So let's break this down for just a moment. The first word that we're going to look at is superintendence. This allows for the spectrum of relationships God had with the writers and the variety of material. His superintendence was sometimes very direct, like if you're familiar with Jeremiah, there's some directness where God says, write these exact things down. Ten Commandments is also another example of that, direct guidance, say exactly these words. But there's also sometimes where there's less so, like the Apostle Paul, I think of in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, you know, this is my opinion, this is what the Lord says. It's all Scripture, but in that sense, it's a little bit less direct, quote unquote, but it's all inspired by God. And that superintendence is a direct or is an element of inspiration. The second word we see, or I want to comment, is on the word composed. This shows us that the writers were not passive in this process of writing down Scripture. God did dictate material to them, but rather they were active in the process. And this is the human side of inspiration. Of course, God told them what to say, they wrote it down, and there's both the human and the divine source there. The other word two words I want to look at is without error. This expresses what the Bible claims of itself. It has no error. It is inerrant. And the writers of Scripture, we need to be clear, they were not inspired. The Scripture is inspired. Okay? They were not inspired. The Scripture was inspired. And inspired, we tend to use this, you know, I went to a museum and saw these old paintings and I was inspired to go home and buy me new paints and a brush and I want to paint. I was inspired to do that. No, that's not how 2 Timothy 3:16 is using the word inspired. It's from the Greek word that means God breathed. God breathed. In other words, the Scriptures are not something breathed into by God. It's not a document that God blessed and said, oh, I like that, I'm going to put my stamp of approval on it. No. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. What he said is breathed out. It's not a product of human invention or ingenuity, as 2 Peter 1:21 says. It's a product of God. The Scripture does not originate or become as a result of because of human exposition or even contemplation. So then, do you understand why we have such confidence in Scripture? Because it's a divine document. And people argue, no, this and that. It doesn't matter what men say. Let every man be a liar and God be true. That's what we want. And this is where we find truth. He produced it. He made it say what he wanted it to say. And this is the document that we have. This is why we don't go around polling people. I know we do vote on Sunday night, but we vote on books to teach through, not voting on felt needs or subjects you feel like we need to cover. In fact, when I was in Bible college, I remember there was some Bible teacher, I won't mention his name, but he said a good idea as a pastor is to poll people on what felt needs they want you to teach on next. No. All we need for life and godliness is contained in the Bible. That's our subject all the time. And this is why we spend such a large time, amount of church service reading it, singing about it, praying to understand it, praying the words of Scripture and teaching from it, because it's inspired by God. And it's our sole authority for life, godliness, and the direction in which the church should go. And this is why we preach the Bible. In fact, preaching is Another way of reminder is a vital way for the church to grow. We must be instructed with the Bible. Paul told Timothy to preach the word in and out of season, meaning when it's comfortable and when it's not comfortable. And it's a place that this is the place that we all come together to hear instruction from God's word and feast on it, and we dig deeper into it. And the health of our church starts right here and is driven by the word. And if we pay little attention to it as a body and as individuals, we will be spiritually sick. And that's why you see so many churches that dive into these felt needs, dive into social needs, dive into whatever needs that they think they're out there besides scripture, and they're sick, if not lost entirely. And as a healthy church starts in many ways right here. I love what Steve Lawson has said before. The pulpit is the engine that drives the church. The pulpit is the engine that drives the church. It starts right here. In other words, as the preaching goes, so goes worship, fellowship, ministry, evangelism, spiritual life, growth in the church. If you have shallow sermons, that's why you have shallow singing and blue lights and fog, because it's shallow. You got to stir up the emotions. We don't need to do that because we have scripture. We want to be taught scripture, and we say, give me more scripture. And so this is where things flow from, the teaching and proclamation of the word of God. And this is why we do what we do. We explain the intent of the original author. We show the implications of the text, and then we even apply what the text is after interpreting it properly. And so this is what we do. We show what scripture is relevant and that it's important for our Christian lives. And so this, again, is by way of reminder to do why we do what we do, why we dig in scriptures, why we read it in one sitting, and why we take the time to explain and do all these things, because we need it. We need it. Now to 1 Thessalonians. Now we're going to read it. What we're going to do is read it. It takes about 10 minutes, and you can time me. That's fine. I'm not going to be done after that, though. We've got other things to do. So, you know, it's interesting. Think about it in this way. Think of the privileges that we have here and this opportunity to read 1 Thessalonians. I'll try to make no comments about it, because in the first century, when whoever read the letter from Paul, this letter, read it to the Thessalonians, he just read it. Read it to the people. I'm sure there's some explaining that went on after, but they read the letter. Now, also be thankful, I was thinking of Nehemiah 8 before I came up, that this is when Ezra read the entire law before men. They were outside from morning until midday, and they stood and he read the scripture to them. That's a lot of reading and a lot of standing. Be thankful that you're sitting in a nice cushy chair. And be thankful that 1 Thessalonians is a lot shorter than the entire law. So, again, what we're going to do is read it and in its entirety, and then we'll stop, go back through, and take a look at specific matters that come up and the giving a flyby of what's going on in this book. All right, let's begin reading. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though we, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in the manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope and our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, adored Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, so that it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now, that Timothy has come to us from you, has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our desires and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you then, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about these who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's the book. That is 1 Thessalonians. Now, we're going to look at some particulars, some specifics, and then try to make some application. Now, what we're doing here is doing a flyover, so to speak. We're looking at the book from a bird's eye point of view before we begin the worm's eye view. And that means it entails that we're looking at the background. You get an idea of some of the themes. You get an idea of some of what Paul is saying, why he's saying it, and some of the themes and purposes. You probably saw some repetition. Like in chapter 4, there's talk of sanctification is basically God's will. We see in chapter 5 that it's the will of God to give thanks. We saw that Paul repeated a couple of times that excel still more. In other words, he's saying you're a good body, you're a healthy body, but you need to grow even more. And so we see that both in-depth study and sort of a bird's eye and worm's eye are both helpful, and it helps you to connect the dots in the context, and so that you know what the passage is saying. For example, I was told, this is a real-life example, just a couple weeks ago, I was told that It says in 5:18, "And everything give thanks." And I cited this to someone. They said, "Well, that doesn't apply to us because the context is the end times." Okay. And I said, for sake of argument, if that's true, then there are several psalms and other places in the Bible it says to give thanks. So your argument is not only wrong because of context, you're taking it out of context, but it's still, we are still to give thanks. And so it's good to look at the context, good to know what it says. Now, let's look at the contents briefly. We see that, you know, sometimes I know that I learned this when I first got saved and I began reading through, say, books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. I was just like lost in a sea of what is he saying? Why is he saying this? So I would open up a commentary that I trusted at the time and look at the outline that it gave and then follow the outline closely with what I'm reading so that I could look back and go, I'm lost in the sea of knowledge here, and go back to the outline. Oh, he's talking about this particular thing in Israel's history. Okay, then I could go back and read it. It was helpful for me. It may be helpful for you as you read the Bible if you're new to it. You know, get an outline. MacArthur Study Bible has good outlines. Do that as well. It gives you a solid foundation for the rest of the work. The rest of the book. So what I'm going to do here is give you an outline, which will fly back over 1 Thessalonians one more time here. We're going to do it several times. So if chapters 1 through 3 is basically Paul's personal experience. In chapter 1, he's basically giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians and their work and getting saved and for the opportunity to preach to them and even for the opportunity that they're sharing the gospel with people around them. Chapter 2, more personal experience. He's basically defending himself against those who are accusing him of wrongdoing. And then he tells them another repeated idea. He says, I want to see your face. I want to visit you again. But I was hindered by Satan at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, he says, we couldn't take it any longer, so I sent Timothy to come see you to get a report as to what is going on in your life so that my work with you was not be in vain and you'd be tempted to abandon Christ. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are really exhortation, practical exhortation. We see that he exhorts them to sanctification because apparently they were participating in evil, the evil of sexual immorality, just like the Gentiles were doing. And he's saying, no, don't do that. Your sanctification is God's will. Also, verse 9, he's telling them to love the brethren, but excel still more. You do love the brethren, he's saying, but keep at it. Another issue that he brings up in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way down to 5:11, of these practical exhortation is end times. Many think that 1 Thessalonians is all about end times. Well, actually, it's located to just these 17 verses right here. And so that's our section. Apparently, they had some issues with end times. By the time we get to 2 Thessalonians, they have even more issues with end times. They quit their work. They quit their jobs because they thought, well, the Lord's coming. He's already come, so I don't need to work anymore. And that's where you get, if you don't work, you don't eat. Then in chapter 5, verse 12, he exhorts them to appreciate their pastor, their elders, their leadership in their church. Because apparently, if you have to exhort the church to do that, that means they weren't doing that. Then he urges them to live in peace with one another, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then just a shotgun splattering of commands, rejoice, pray, give thanks, do not quench, etc., of commands for the church and what they should be doing. And so basically this book is unlike, say, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, even Galatians. It's unlike that in the sense of usually Paul has doctrine, and then he says in the latter half of the book, based on the doctrine, live this way. Whereas this book is more of Paul defending himself against those who don't like him and then saying, there's a couple things I need to talk to you about and I need to rebuke you and admonish you. So now let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17 will tell us how this church began. Acts 17, we'll get Luke's version of how things began in Thessalonica. Luke here is recording Paul's second missionary journey. And this time he's not with Barnabas, of course. They had a fallout, of course, a little bit there. And Paul revisited some of the old churches that he had planted in the first missionary journey. And he got the what is often coined as the Macedonian call and went over to Macedonia and preached the gospel in Philippi, was thrown into jail, and that whole mess with Silas in jail and being released, etc., and the jailer being saved, all that, all those things. Then he makes his way in chapter 17 to Thessalonica. And this is what Luke records. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is, he'd always go to the Jews first, and for three Sabbaths or three Saturdays, maybe 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the scriptures. There might be a reason to believe that he ministered to the Gentiles longer, because really the book is of 1 Thessalonians written to the Gentiles, believers. And we'll see that here in this book. We'll see that here in Luke's accord, recording Gentiles getting saved. Verse 3, Paul was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, from the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks, there are the Gentiles, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. And isn't it interesting? This thing happens even today, doesn't it? If you don't like something that's going on, you find wicked men and you stir up trouble. And this is the same thing, but this is 2,000 years ago. So they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, that is Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also," or "they have turned the world upside down." Used as a negative term, but really we see that that's what Christianity does. That we who tell people that Christ died for sinners and you're a sinner and you need Christ, that turns people, they don't like it. They don't like to hear that. So it does turn the world upside down. It's a positive thing too. Verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Their brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and now these were more noble-minded, that is, the Jews of Berea, than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, which Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 3, that he was in Athens alone, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they left. And so this is how the church began, with great persecution. Paul and Silas were persecuted, just like they had been in Philippi, but this time in Thessalonica by Jews who hated God's word. And that's one thing why Jesus, you can remember what Jesus said, you know, bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who are your enemies, because they need Christ. Even Paul himself was an enemy of Christ, was he not? And God saved him. And so there we see the beginnings of the church. It all began with much disarray and persecution. And in fact, Paul had to leave the city because of the persecution was so great. And then we see, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 3. It says, Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. And so Paul, because he was hindered by Satan, as it says in 2:18, he was hindered by Satan. He couldn't make it, so he sent Timothy, whom the Thessalonians likely didn't know about, sent him ahead in order to get an idea of what's going on. Now, as for authorship, we see that verse 1 says Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. We'll look more specifically at that next week. This is according to, if you look at, I'm not going to get into all the details, but the dating of the book basically says, tells us that this is probably the second book that Paul wrote, that is inspired book, behind Galatians and then 1 Thessalonians. And so this is very early on in his ministry, that is doing what he's doing, but it's only roughly 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, some purposes of, the purposes we'll go through rather quick, and then we'll spend the rest of our time with themes, and I can do that. I can tell you that we're concluding, because Paul said in chapter 4, finally then, brethren, and then had two more chapters. So I can say finally then, and keep going for a while, and you'll be okay with it, right? Anyway, okay, so basically the purpose of this book is that Paul sent Timothy, as he says, to Thessalonica. Timothy came back with a report, just like in 1 Corinthians, that Paul heard things or was sent a letter by Chloe and saying, these things are happening in our church, and then Paul wrote a letter back to address the things that were occurring. But 1 Thessalonians is easier to handle because there's less issues in the church than in 1 Corinthians. Now, the one purpose is, he found in chapter 3, verse 7. So if Timothy comes back with a good report, and we find our first purpose of the book here. Verse 7 of chapter 3. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So he heard a good report. He was comforted about their faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? In other words, he is thankful that God had saved them through his teaching and preaching and through the immense testing that he knew that when he left, the Jews would bother them, but they remained steadfast in the work of the Lord. And that's a sign that you're really saved. That if God tests you, puts you through issues and hardship and trials, an unbeliever will say, I don't want any part of this. But a believer will rejoice and say, you know, I don't like it, but I want to submit myself to God. Another purpose is that Timothy apparently, according to chapter 2, had brought back bad news of certain individuals who were slandering Paul and diminishing, making insinuations about his ministry. Notice chapter 2, we'll read a few verses. Notice what he says in verse 1, I'll just skim over it quickly. He says, our coming was not in vain. Rather, we were mistreated in verse 2. Verse 4, we speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who examines our heart. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speech. In other words, what the accusers were saying is that he came to get money. He came to teach to get accolades from people. He came to do things on his own. But he says, no. Verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you, comparing himself to a mother. In fact, in verse 8, that we not only gave you the gospel, but we gave you our very lives. You became very dear to us. He loved them and was probably frustrated with these insinuations that he didn't love them, couldn't get back. So they were using this occasion that Satan had hindered him to get back to Thessalonica to say, he doesn't really love you. He doesn't want to see you. But you notice that Paul says twice, I wanted to see your face. I wanted to be with you. Another purpose is, well, before we get to the next one, that reminds us that fellowship is important, isn't it? That, you know, these last couple of months, we're trying to do fellowship as best as we can on Skype or whatever other opportunity. And it, you know, it falls short, doesn't it? It falls short. Because we need to see each other eyeball to eyeball. Now, we can't always. And texting and phone calls and those things can't replace things. But temporarily. We need to see each other's face. We need to interact. We need to practice the one another's. A third purpose is along with commending them, because he says that you are doing well, excel still more. He had to admonish them. And we looked at some of those things in chapter 4. He admonished them about their immorality. He was teaching them about, apparently they had some misnomers about end times. Even had to admonish them about their treatment of the leaders in church in chapter 5, verse 12. He also had to, another purpose, he had to explain to them extensively the matters of end times, as we see in chapter 4, 13 to 5, 11. They had some wrong idea, and Paul had to teach them those things and remind them. Now, we will look at the themes. His intentions for become clear in these things. Now, a theme of 1 Thessalonians, as opposed to, say, 1 Corinthians, is 1 Corinthians, they are not good, they're not doing well. 1 Thessalonians, it's like a model. They're a model church. They're a model for what church growth really looks like. They're a model that they hunger for the word. They are, even their teaching is echoing in the region of their area, and they're loving one another, and they have, of course, they have some negative things about them, but basically Paul is saying, you're doing well, you're excelling well. In other words, they're a model church. And it must have, and that's why I'm sure Paul says, I long to see you, we adore you, you've become very dear to us. Why? Because they were excelling. You don't necessarily see that kind of language in 1 Corinthians. Yes, he loved the Corinthians. Yes, he wanted to help them, but it wasn't the same kind of affection because they weren't doing well. Not to say that you don't love people that aren't doing well, but it was different. You see the different themes there. And so if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, well, he has five themes that are there that we'll cover those five themes, and I'll read you some scripture from 1 Thessalonians. The five themes fall under the first theme is an apologetic theme. We see that in chapter 2, that he has to defend himself. He has to defend himself against those who would contradict. He had to defend himself against those who didn't like him and threw out wrong insinuations and said, oh, well, he didn't really want to visit you, which is wrong. In other words, look at chapter 1, verse 5. He said, we came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What were we? Chapter 2, verse 4. We didn't speak as pleasing men. We didn't speak with a pretext for greed, verse 5, or flattering speech, verse 5. We didn't seek the glory of men, verse 6. We came to you a gentle, verse 7, as a nursing mother. Verse 8, we preached the gospel to you and gave our very lives to you. Verse 9, we worked hard for you night and day. We weren't a burden to any of you. Verse 10, we were devout and upright and blamelessly before you. Just as you know, and he keeps saying, just as you know, as evidence, you saw us. We don't listen to those people that are lying. You saw how we lived. Verse 11, just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he compares himself to a father and even as a mother. Verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. No preacher of the word would ever seek God's glory and then try to do the opposite of what they're saying about Paul. Speak for his own glory, speak for money, and do all these things. No, they wouldn't. And this is what Paul's saying. No, I don't do that. So that's one major theme. The second major theme is an ecclesiastical theme. What is ecclesiastical? It just means church, the doctrine of the church itself. And Paul portrays his church as a healthy church, a healthy body, a growing church. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, these were people that were sharing their faith, sharing Christ, preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is a sign of whether you're a believer or not. If you're not a believer, you're not going to long for God's word or even want it. You don't want God's word because it says negative things towards you, and that's how people view it. It's just negative. Although believers, we know that's not true. But believers, we don't only receive the word of God, but we receive for it what it really is. It is the divine word of God inspired by God himself. And we hunger and thirst for it and the righteousness that it contains. So if you ever wonder, well, am I really a believer? Well, ask yourself, do you hunger for God's word or not? Look at verse 10. We read some of the verses, verse 10 of chapter 3, that is. We read some of the verses up to verse 10, but notice what he says of his concern for the church. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. That is the heart of a pastor. That yes, there are good things you're doing, but we want to complete your faith. That is to continue to teach you what God's word says. Even his desire, even the church, they're falling into sin in chapter 4. He teaches them that sanctification is the will of God. He again says in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's what he's called us as a church. Not to be lazy, not to lie around, not to expect God to give us blessing upon blessing upon blessing for when we do nothing, but for our sanctification. That's what we're here for. Also, the ecclesiastical theme, the church theme that we see, we've mentioned already in 5 verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We mentioned this just a couple weeks ago, I believe it's from Habakkuk, that part of submission in our life is church leadership. And if you have a problem submitting to them, it's going to hurt your spiritual life. And we know that just like in government or any other authority in our lives, your boss or whatever it may be, that we don't always have to agree with those who are over us, do we? No, we don't always have to agree. But we submit, right? But we submit. And so if you, as Paul says, to appreciate those who diligently labor over among you, the church leadership, if you ever disagree with the church leadership, just tell them, right? In humility. Tell them, I don't agree with you, but I'm going to submit, right? That's what the Bible would have us do. But all too often the problem in church is we disagree with our leadership and then we go tell Betty Sue and we go tell we go tell Jim and Bob and all these other people, hey, guess what? I disagree with the leadership. That's not how we respond to disagreements. We don't get on the gossip line. Rather, we tell them and then submit. And so Paul says, esteem them highly. And then we see the third theme is the pastoral theme. We see an example. If you want to learn examples of how a pastor or elder should function in a church, it's right here. We are given attitudes of a pastor and their shepherding and how they're supposed to shepherd the flock. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. In other words, they pray for the flock. Verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and our Father. We saw pastoral themes in chapter 2. We won't go over those again, but remember read them again. But he spoke for the glory of God. He acted as a mother. He acted as a father. He adored them. He shepherded them. He loved them. He longed to see them. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we see more shepherding. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, going back to church leadership, they don't give you what they want you to do. They tell you what Scripture says, and that's the authority that we're under. It's Christ, our great shepherd. And he says, basically, I follow what our great shepherd does. Look at 5:23. Look at him. He prays for the body. Again, 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he was shepherding them. He loved them. He wanted to be around them. He wanted to pray for them. He longed to see them. And since he couldn't see them, he sent Timothy instead, which was the next best thing. Number 4 theme is that we see that we an eschatological theme. Eschatology just means the study of end times. And I know this is what people love, and I like it too, but chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to 5:11, we see a rapture, although the word rapture is not found in 4:17. It just says we'll be caught up together. I believe it's the Latin word in the Latin Vulgate where we get the word for rapture. And he said, well, it's not in the Bible. I can't believe it. Well, then you don't believe in potlucks because potluck's not in the Bible. But we do them, don't we? Any good Baptist has a potluck, don't we? The word Trinity's not in the Bible. The word providence is not in the Bible. But we believe those things because the Bible teaches it. And the same with the rapture. And we'll get that when we get to it. Another thing is that we don't find out from 4:13 through 18 the timing of the rapture. But chapter 5 actually gives us the timing. It's embedded in there. But gives us the timing for the rapture. And you'll just have to wait for that when we get to chapter 5 in 7 years. Just kidding. Anyway, so the rapture's in 4:13 through 18, and we see the day of the Lord in 5:1 through 11. Now, I want to point out some things by way of application here. Look at 4:18. 4:18, coming after the rapture passage. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 5:11, coming after the day of the Lord passage. 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. Often I have found that the study of eschatology or end times leads people to worry. Either they worry too much, oh no, this is going to happen, it's awful, because it's going to get bad, yeah? Or they get puffed up. They worry about it, oh, I can't stand it, or they get puffed up because I'm filled with pride. Now I've got ammunition against my all-mill friend or my other friend who believes in this rapture timing, and I've got ammunition that I can blow them away with. Well, that's not what Paul says. He says it for comfort, for encouragement, to build one another up. That's what eschatology does. In fact, what eschatology does, when you study it, it makes you more like Christ, because then you study it and you go, I long for that to happen. I can't wait for that to happen. And finally, we're almost done, Liam. Almost done. Finally, the missionary theme. We see the missionary theme in 1:5-9. The missionary theme is seen in the idea that Paul was a missionary to them. He went to them, and then they became little missionaries in their own part. It says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Verse 6, you became imitators of us, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to those around you. Verse 7, and the word of the Lord sounded forth on those around you. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so they got saved and then they went out and told other people about the gospel. So we don't just want missionaries to go out. We also want missionaries so that we become a missionary, whether it be in Africa or here locally and telling others about Christ. And then finally, finally, 2:1-2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, meaning our as missionaries was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That's what missionaries do. That's what, if you're not a missionary in a different country, which you're sitting here, you're not, obviously, because you're here. That means you're a missionary here in this area, aren't you? Right? You're a missionary here. Whether that be at work or home or wherever it might be. We are ambassadors for Christ and we must share and preach the gospel to lost individuals. And we must. We have to. Because who else are they going to hear it from? TV? And we know they don't give a right presentation of the gospel. We must be ambassadors. And I pray that as we go through 1 Thessalonians and even 2nd sometime from now, that we would learn to be a church. And I'm going to say it like Paul, that we would learn to be a church like Thessalonians. And I think that we do these things. We do love people. We do abstain from evil and shy away from or run away from sin. But as Paul says here, that we would excel all the more. Because that's what we want, isn't it? We never get to the point where we're like, man, I finally arrived in my Christianity, right? We've never arrived. We won't arrive on this side of heaven. But we still have much room for growth, do we not? And so may we learn much from 1 Thessalonians in our sanctification and growth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the many blessings that you give. We thank you that we're able to gather together and read scripture just like they did in the first century, just plain reading of the Word of God, and that we could sit and listen and enjoy. And we pray that this overview of 1 Thessalonians would stir in our heart a desire to learn more about 1 Thessalonians, that it would stir in our heart to learn more about your word, and that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would pant as a deer pants for water, that we would pant for scripture. We would desire the closeness of fellowship with you. And when we have close fellowship with you, that we would have close fellowship with one another. That we would be like Paul in the Thessalonians, that we would long to see each other's faces. That we would, in other words, enjoy fellowship, enjoy instruction from your word, enjoy praying together, and enjoy knowing that there's somebody else that's struggling, maybe in a different area, but they're just like us. They're sinners, they're clinging to Christ, and we are battling sin on a daily basis. We pray, Father, that we as a church here in Texaco, that we would grow all the more, that we would love each other, that we would abstain from sin and immorality and abstain from unrighteousness, and that we pursue you and seek your face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.